Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10 reads, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." Last week we remarked that one of the constant temptations which faces us as human beings, and even as the people of God, is to substitute our own ideas for the revelation of God. But all such substitutes Paul characterizes in no uncertain terms as vanity, as empty deceit, as folly. Teachings that are in accordance with the traditions of men, but not according to Christ. Paul informs us today that the reason these various unbelieving worldviews are vanity is because they are not connected to Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The reason it is folly to reject Christ is because when He spoke, God spoke. When He acted, God acted. When He wept, God wept. When He thundered, God thundered. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the full embodiment of the deity, and so we can know that the things He spoke, thought, and did were infallible revelations of God's person and will. No clearer revelation is possible. Note what folly it is, then, to mess with the Scripture's presentation of Jesus as God Himself clothed in human flesh. If Jesus is not God, then the things He revealed are no more solid and sure than the teachings of Plato or of Aristotle. If Jesus is not God, then we are left with the mere opinions and traditions of men. No wonder, then, that Paul's most stern denunciations fall on those who preach false Christs. For if our faith is in any Christ other than the one Paul preached, then our faith is in vain. But glory be to God. The Scriptures clearly declare both here in Colossians and in other places that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is fully capable of revealing the Father to us and fully capable of identifying with us because He bears in His one person the two natures, divine and human. It is no coincidence that of all the differences between Christianity and non-Christian religions and pseudo-Christian cults, the one thing they hold tenaciously in common, these other religions, is a rejection of the full deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Pseudo-Christian cults not infrequently accuse Christians of twisting the Scriptures to develop the so-called monstrosity of the Trinity. But Paul tells us quite plainly today, in Him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. He will also note in our passage in Titus this morning that one of the central characteristics of God's people is that we await the appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus was and is God Himself clothed in human flesh. And so knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ was indeed God incarnate, let us confess before Him that rather than pay attention to His Word as we ought, we frequently resort to the opinions and traditions of men, which can bring only vanity and emptiness. Let us kneel and confess our failure to listen to our Lord. Let us pray together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace and mercy in our lives. We thank You for the opportunity which You give us to gather together here in Your presence, to enter into the heavenlies and to hear You speak to us. Father, we pray that You would speak to us through Your Word this day as we meditate upon it, that You would encourage us, direct us, give us wisdom, O Lord, to live as Your special anointed people. in this city. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As good Protestants, most of us know the struggles that Martin Luther went through in his early years as a monk. You no doubt remember that Luther was a very religious man, very conscientious in his religious scruples. In fact, so much so that he was frequently in the confessional confessing to his superior, Johann von Staupitz, who told Luther he just needed to relax. But Luther was incredibly diligent in his religious duty, but despite his diligence, he never could achieve peace of conscience. He understood that God is holy, that God is exacting, that he demands complete and absolute perfection. And yet he was unable to achieve that perfection. And so he was wrestling with, how can I be saved? Why is it that the gospel is supposedly good news? For the last several weeks, we have been giving various exhortations from the book of Titus. We have, in the section of the book of Titus in which we found ourselves, Paul is giving exhortations to Titus himself, to the older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and finally to slaves in the congregation, that Paul, we saw, wants their lives, he wants our lives by extension, to reflect a certain pattern of behavior. There are things, Paul says throughout here, which are fitting for them to do given their station in life, given their age and their callings. In looking at these various exhortations that Paul gives to the different members of the Cretan church, there is a right way and a wrong way, both for them to respond to those exhortations and for us in turn to respond to those exhortations. We can often be tempted when reading exhortations like this in the Word of God that we find in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We're often tempted to treat them as good advice. These are the things that we should do, changes which we should make in our behavior to make us more happy people. But no response could be more wrong-headed in approaching the exhortations in the Word of God. No response could be more wrong-headed than treating them simply as good advice. In fact, the cure would be worse than the disease. If these exhortations are simply good advice, then they will be burdensome and they will be heavy rather than liberating and invigorating. And it is to this that Paul directs us in our text today. Because what is to be our appropriate response, our approach to these exhortations? Paul's message is we must not get the cart before the horse. The grace of God, not human performance, is the foundation of these exhortations. The foundation of the exhortations is not that it's good advice, but that it's good news. What we are unable to do, God does. Not only has He done these things for us in the past, but He is doing them in the present, and He shall do them in the future. These exhortations that Paul delivers in Titus are not simply a list of commands that we are to put into practice. Rather, they are descriptions of the type of people the grace of God is in the business of creating. God is working these things out among His people. It is His power that's at work. It's not a matter of human striving and determination, but of God's working and striving in our midst. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of Titus. We are going to be looking at verses 11 through 14, and hopefully we'll flesh out that basic point as we go through this text this morning. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. As we look at this text, you'll notice that the text starts out with the word "for," which connects what Paul is saying here with the exhortation that he's just given. What he's saying here is the foundation. The reason you do all of this stuff back here is because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. The passage not only, however, provides the foundation, so this word "for" connects it with what was going on before. Not only does it do that, but this passage, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, forms the central thrust of the entire book of Titus. The whole thing turns around this passage. Consequently, you'll notice in your notes that this is labeled part one. So we're going to flesh this out a little bit more next week as well, because this section is the center of the letter. You may recall when we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, that I said it was in the form of a chiasm, right, which is this ancient literary method where they would structure, balance different portions of their teaching off of one another. And what was in the center is frequently of this chiasm, it's like an upside-down horseshoe. What was in the center of that thing is the main point that the author was trying to make. Well, I've given you on your handout the way in which the book of Titus is organized. You'll notice that you begin with the salutation, right, which we have already been through. That is balanced on the other side at the end of the letter by the final greetings which Paul gives to various folks in the congregation. Then secondly, remember that Paul gives exhortations about elders in the church, and the reason for appointing these elders is to beware of false teachers, correct? Well, then that is balanced in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, with Paul's exhortations to reject false teachers. Get rid of them. Don't tolerate them. Then, back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, what we've just gone through is instructions for the saints. Godliness under good works. What does the gospel look like when it works itself out in the community of God's people? That is balanced by the next section, chapter 2, verse 15, through chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul says the same things. He gives exhortations to Titus about the types of things that are to characterize the people of God. Notice verse 15 of chapter 2, what he says to Titus, which looks very similar to what he said to back up in 2, 1 through 10. "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." And then he goes on, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." Notice the importance, one of the important things about recognizing that is that the chapter divisions in your Bibles are not divinely inspired, right? Those were added later. They're very helpful. Okay, they're very helpful. But in terms of structuring the book, they aren't the essential means. They aren't the essential element. So notice that as I'm dividing it up here anyway, I would have started chapter 3 at verse 15. Okay, but of course, I didn't invest all the time and labor that somebody did in making these chapter divisions, and I'm very grateful for them. But notice then that what forms the center of the book of Titus on this outline is D, Jesus, Redeemer of a people, zealous for good works. What forms the center, the turning point of the book of Titus is the announcement of the grace of God. This is the central message that Paul wants to convey to us. Paul's letter centers in Jesus, what he has done for us, what he is doing now, and what he will do yet in the future. It does not center in what Titus is to do or what others are to do, what we are to do. It centers in what Christ has done, is doing, and will do. One of our basic problems as human beings, indeed, Augustine, the great church father, said it was our basic problem, our basic sin, is pride. That we do not want to bow the knee and acknowledge the superiority of others, particularly the superiority of God. This sin, unfortunately, continues to afflict us when we're converted. We desire to hold on to some glory. We want praise of some sort or another. But note how different that attitude is from the attitude that pervades the Scriptures. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 115, which begins with, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." Nowhere has this temptation to pride, this subtle pride, entrenched itself in Christian thinking more than in our conception of our salvation. We like to imagine that while God's grace is necessary to assist us, it's not so necessary that we don't do our own part. The grace of God comes alongside us and assists us, but we still fill a chief role in the pursuit of godliness. But I want us to notice today that this notion is completely foreign to Paul's conception of the world. The grace of God not only has saved us, but is saving us and will save us yet in the future. Our salvation from beginning to end is in the hands of God. He is the one who has delivered, is delivering, and will deliver us from the destructiveness of sin. God's grace accomplishes all these things. The good news is not that Jesus has come to give us a superior system of ethics. That's not the good news. Many of Jesus' ethical demands, okay, if you look at the various systems of religion out there in the world, they're very similar to others. That's not the good news. Ethics is not the good news. Ethical demands do not change our basic nature. Our basic problem is not ignorance of what God wants. It's that we don't want it. It's that our hearts are corrupt. And so the good news is that Jesus has come to give his life as a ransom for us, to rescue us from our unworthiness, and to create us into the kind of people he wants us to be. The good news is about transformation. It's not about reformation of life. And so with that, let us look at what Paul says. He says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men," in the New King James. In the Greek, there's ambiguity here. Okay, does the "to all men" go with "it brings salvation to all men," or that that it has appeared to all men? Either option is acceptable. Okay, the Greek is ambiguous here. I don't think it makes a huge difference whichever way you interpret it. I have chosen, for the sake of this morning, to interpret it as the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. Regardless of how you interpret it, the phrase "all men" here obviously does not mean every single individual in the world. This is not teaching universalism. Okay, in fact, if it did teach universalism, it would conflict with the very letter that Paul is writing, where he encourages the church to reject certain people. But notice that what he is saying, he's just finished talking about older men, younger men, older women, younger women, slaves. And so he says, and the reason that I give these exhortations to all of these people, the reason last week that a vocation, that your calling, regardless of where you find yourself in life, is significant and is divine labor, is because the grace of God has come to bring salvation to all people, to all kinds of people, not just to rulers, not just to Jews, not just to Gentiles, not just to Americans, not just to white people or black people or whoever. The grace of God has come bringing salvation to all men. To all men. Well, notice then it's bringing, what is it bringing? It's bringing salvation. Well, what's salvation? What is this thing? Paul clarifies this down in verse 14, where he talks about what Jesus has done for us. So the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared in the past. What has he done in the past? Look at verse 14. Our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Notice, here is the gospel. Jesus gave himself for us to do two things, right? There are two purposes that are identified by Paul here. He gave himself for us first to redeem us from every lawless deed, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, as Zechariah in his great prayer when he learns of the birth of his son John the Baptist prays, praising God for rescuing us from the hand of our enemies. This term of redemption, which I'm sure you've already heard, is a picture from the slave market that we were enslaved as people. Well, to whom were we enslaved? Well, we're enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to Satan. We're enslaved to ourselves, our own lusts. But Christ came to redeem us from every lawless deed, to save us from our sin, to deliver us from that, to pull us out of it. Notice that secondly, not only did he die, did he give himself to draw us out of the mire, but secondly, he did it to purify for himself a peculiar people, is the way the King James translates that. His own special people, something that's precious to him, zealous for good works. Our redemption is only one side of the coin. Christ not only came to redeem us from wickedness, but to train us in righteousness. He came to purify us. That's what he did. Now, if that's what he came to do, is he going to accomplish it? Yes, he is. Is he going to leave it up to us? No, he's not. He's going to do it. He is going to carry it through. Because that's the very reason he gave himself. It's the very reason he gave himself. So, notice that this is the very point that Paul makes in the passage before us back in verse 12. That Christ gave himself to redeem us and to purify us. And the grace of God, and so the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, bringing an entirely new way of living. Notice that salvation is not simply getting us to heaven. Right? That's not Paul's conception here. Paul's conception is something very different. Salvation is transformation. Transformation into the type of people that he wants us to be, who desire righteousness and holiness and purity. Salvation is a full-orb transformation of God's people into the type of people He wants us to be, so that we will be prepared for the full transformation of creation that will be accomplished at the end of human history as we know it. We frequently hear it said in Christian circles, and sometimes even in Reform circles, that gratitude is the motivation for Christian service, that we look at what God has done for us, right? In the past, look at what God has done for you. And now, look what you should do in response. And here's what you should be doing. Now, is that a scriptural theme? Yes, it is a scriptural theme. Okay, so it's, you don't want to totally throw it out. But Paul tells us something much more radical in our text today. It's not simply look at what God has done for you, and now in response, this is what you need to do. Because if we stop with that, if that's the only thing that's going on, then we end with a religion of works, that having begun by faith, we're now made perfect by our own striving. But Paul declares that not only has the grace of God appeared in the past, but notice what he says in verse 12. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what is he doing now? Teaching us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Presently, right now, the grace of God is instructing us. The grace of God not only appeared when Christ gave Himself for us, but it is appearing now as He trains us by His Spirit. This is what makes the commands in Titus good news and not simply good advice. God Himself is the one who's working these things out in us. This isn't our labor. God is the one who's doing it right now. And the word here that the New King James translates teaching, other passages translate it instructing, the word is paiduo, which is the word for training, disciplining, instructing. It's the idea of labor and instruction. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 6 when parents are commanded to bring their children up in the nurture of the Lord. It's a full-orb training. This is what God is doing. He is training us, instructing us, disciplining us, directing us, prodding us. We're going to come back next week to the content of that instruction in verse 12. But at this point, it's just important to realize that not only has the grace of God done something, but the grace of God is doing something right now, at this time. He is instructing us. But there's more. There's more in the text. Because not only is it what He has done and what He is doing, but Paul also holds out to us what God will do. What God will do in verse 13. That an essential element of our faith in verse 13 is looking for, anticipating, awaiting the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul talks here about our blessed hope, he's not talking about the action of hope, right? He's talking about the content of our hope. What is it that we hope for at this time? What we hope for, according to the New Testament, despite what our evangelical culture holds out to us all the time, our hope is not going to heaven. Okay. That's not our hope. Okay. Let me state that again, because for some reason, with all of my students who had always come through seventh grade, I would always ask them this question. And it's great because the church is teaching our students, our the next generation, to be very good Gnostics and very good Platonists, but very bad Christians. Paul's hope, our hope, is not going to heaven, first and foremost. Now, is that a scriptural reality? Does the New Testament talk about when I'm absent from the body, I will be present with the Lord? Yes. But when Scripture talks about our hope, that's not it. That's not it. The hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior when the consummation of all things will come and the resurrection of the body. This thing that's sitting with you right now, okay? When that thing rises from the dead, incorruptible, and we dwell with God for all eternity in our bodies, okay, in renewed, transformed bodies. Going to heaven is not the blessed state, okay? It's not our hope. Look in this vein at Romans chapter 8. And Romans 8 ties a lot of the words that Paul is using here together. In Romans chapter 8, and I do this, I'm doing this little excursus here just because it's so messed up. Listen to any Christian radio station out there. And the theme is going to heaven. Now, that is a legitimate theme, but it's not the blessed hope. Okay? It's not. When you die and when you go to heaven, it's still an interim phase. We are still waiting for the resurrection of the dead. Look at verse 18 in chapter 8 of the book of Romans. And notice what Paul says. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, look at the language that he uses here. "For the earnest expectation of the creation," this thing, okay, this physical earth which surrounds us, "the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Well, when will that happen? "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit," right? The Spirit has come. He's instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. But that's not the end. "The first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Hold on. He must have gotten something wrong, right? No, he didn't. Okay? "For we were saved in this hope." That's the very hope. The reason Jesus rose from the dead was to demonstrate that he's conquered death, that death shall no longer reign in our mortal bodies. Now, where am I? Sorry. Verse 24. "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So our hope right now, the reason we are hoping, is to look forward to what God is going to do. We look for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When that comes, we'll no longer be hoping for it. It will be a reality. That's what Paul says in verses 24 and 25. Our salvation then, notice what Paul is telling us here, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, instructing us right now. And we're looking for this blessed hope, the redemption of our body, that from beginning to end, our salvation is wholly and completely the grace of God. God is the one who will do all these things. He is the one who will accomplish these things in our life. So, what does this mean for us? 3 points, okay, that in terms of both current Christian culture and also in terms of our community. Okay. The first remark is good advice versus good news. The exhortations of the New Testament do not come in a vacuum. They do not come as simple observations for ethical people. We don't serve a deistic God who's simply given us ethical norms that we should follow. That is not the gospel. The exhortations come in the context of Christ's self-sacrifice. God has redeemed us in Christ. He is renewing us right now by His Spirit, and He will deliver us in the end. He will raise our bodies. This reality is the foundation for these commands. It's, you know, some months ago I made the distinction between the indicative and the imperative, right? The indicative is a statement of fact. It's a statement of what God has done. An imperative is a command. It's what you're supposed to do. And I remarked at that time that the indicative in the Word of God is the foundation for the imperative. And that you can, if you get them backwards, you don't have the gospel anymore. You have Phariseeism. If you get them backwards, you're doomed. This, the distinction between good advice and good news is making the same point. It's good news. This is the gospel. God is the one doing these things in our lives. The good news is the grace of God. Good advice is what you can get from the local counselor. Okay? Ultimately, it's not great advice if it comes apart from the context of the grace of God, because there's no power to implement it. But the good news is that God has redeemed us in Christ. He continues to purify us by the power of His Spirit, and ultimately He will deliver us into the eternal state by His power. It is all of Him. Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." To Him be the glory forever. Good advice is not liberating. Okay? It is restrictive. But good news is liberating. The good news liberates us to try things and to fail. If it's all of God, and if the context in which we swim and in which we live is the grace of God, then what that means is that we can try things, and if we fail, then we fail. But that's okay, because we're not trying to earn little brownie points with God, right? He has redeemed us. He has accepted us. Good advice doesn't give birth to Advent celebrations or Trinity festivals or things like that. Good advice doesn't give birth to those types of things. Good news does. Good news gives birth to all kinds of celebrations and rejoicing together, feasting together, fasting together, because we know we are approved in Christ. We don't have to earn God's favor. We couldn't, even if we had to. Secondly, so the first thing that we need to be saturating our minds is the distinction between good advice and good news. We live and breathe the grace of God. Okay. Secondly, Jesus as Savior and as Lord. There was a controversy in the church, and it still percolates in some dispensational quarters. Some years back, that said that you can have Jesus as your Savior and not as your Lord. But notice what Paul says, the two aspects of, in other words, the distinction was, I'm not being clear, the distinction was that you can pray a prayer and have fire insurance of sorts, okay, you won't go to hell. But you can live all your life as a carnal Christian and never really serve the Lord, okay? Because making Jesus Lord is another dimension of Christian service. Well, notice how foreign that is to Paul's thought here in Titus. He gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us, right? He's our Savior. And to purify us. Both of these things go together. Now, those who adopt this distinction between Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord argue that if we say that a changed life is the necessary evidence of an inner transformation, then we're changing the gospel into salvation by works. But this only follows if we totally ignore Paul's entire point, that everything we do, whether believing in Christ in the first place or serving Him with joy and faithfulness afterward, is a result of the grace of God. God's grace is foundational for the whole deal, not just for believing. Arminianism cannot get its arms around this truth. It says, okay, this system of thought says that faith is not a human work. Faith is just a response to the offer of salvation. And so listen to the reasoning. It says, therefore, faith can come largely from us and salvation still be of grace because faith is not a work, right? However, a changed life cannot come from us and salvation still be of grace because a changed life necessarily involves works. Therefore, they reason, we have to distinguish between having Jesus as our Savior and Jesus as our Lord. The former is accomplished simply by praying a prayer, which is not any work of our own. The latter requires exertion, and so is our work and is optional. Now, the problem in this whole string of thoughts is that imagining that faith is not a human work. Faith is very much a human work in and of itself. If I believe, I am doing it, right? I'm trusting. It's something that I do. And is unbelief a sin? Yes, it is. Let me encourage you. Yes. Nod your heads. It is. It is. Okay? It's so the idea that faith is not somehow a work is silly, scripturally speaking. But the glorious gospel is that God grants us belief. He enables us to believe. He gives us faith in the first place. And because God gives us faith, He also gives us the desire to labor on His behalf, to glorify His name, to please Him. God grants us new life that we might serve Him faithfully. It's all of Him. From first to last, faith, works, it's all of Him. It's not of us. Salvation is of grace. It is not of works. All right, finally, thirdly, some take this biblical teaching on the grace of God, that God's grace is that which transforms us, it's that which must move us and transform us, and they take this to mean that therefore we shouldn't strive for holiness. We need to let go and let God, right? Is such a notion biblical? Good, good, yeah. No, okay. Are we called to sit back and watch God work? Well, look at what Paul says. Look in Philippians. I want to look at two passages. Look at Philippians chapter 2. And I want you to notice the way in which Paul describes this whole thing. Philippians 2, looking in verses 12 and 13. And notice what Paul says here. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice the exhortation that he gives. Work out your salvation. Who's to do it? They're to do it. You're to do it, you Philippians. Why? Verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Well, that didn't make any sense. God's the one who's willing and working in me, and therefore I'm supposed to work. But if God's willing and working, then I shouldn't have to work. Nope. That's not the way it works. Sorry. God uses means. He uses our desires, our passions, our discipline to pursue righteousness. Look likewise at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is talking. This chapter is all about the resurrection, right? But in the beginning, he talks about the gospel. And I want you to notice the verbiage that Paul uses. Look at the beginning of verse 8. Paul's talking about how Jesus, in his resurrection, after his resurrection, appeared to many people. And he says in verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, whom not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul says, I labored and strove more than any of the others. But it really wasn't me. It was really the grace of God. Paul's teaching that the grace of God is the air we breathe. It is what enables us to do everything we do. Does not then move him to say, therefore, I just need to sit back and I need to wait and watch what God is going to do. Rather, the grace of God empowers us to labor, to strive, to work, to do those things which are pleasing to him. And the word that we came across in Titus, right, that he's instructing us, this word paideo, emphasizes that very thing. He's disciplining us. He's training us. It's the word that is used in training an athlete. Discipline, self-discipline, instruction. He is training us. And no good trainer is going to let you sit on your laurels. Right? He's going to move us. He's going to push us. And he does it. He does it. God is training us, instructing us, discipling us to righteousness and holiness. And so our lives should betoken the same type of discipline. God's grace works, and so we work. The evidence of His work is our work, right? But His is first and foremost. We work out what God works in. So Luther found himself in the midst of this tempestuous struggle. How can I be saved? I know what God requires. His word is clear. His demands are obvious. But Luther recognized that he didn't love what God loved. He didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. All that good advice that he was receiving was of no earthly use. And then Staupitz told him, go study Paul. Go study Romans. And there Luther discovered that God is not telling me how to live, first and foremost. He's telling me who to be and making me into that kind of person. He transforms us. He takes out our heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh. This is the good news. This is great stuff. Okay. The grace of God is the foundation of righteousness. Apart from personal transformation wrought by the Spirit of God, the imperatives contained in the Word of God are not good advice. Rather, they are damning directives. But Luther discovered, and invites us to discover as well, that the gospel declares that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from our lawless state and to purify for himself a people zealous for good works. The grace of God makes the imperatives good news rather than an oppressive burden, because God not only commands, he gives the grace to obey the commands. As Augustine once said, God rewards in us. God rewards in us the gifts that he himself gives. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you sent your Son to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify us as a people for yourself, holy and beloved. We thank you that not only have you done that in Christ, but even now you are instructing us, training us in righteousness. And then not only that, but we hold out the blessed hope that you shall transform us. You shall transform the body of this death, and you shall make it like the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, incorruptible, undefiled, free from the presence of sin, no longer subject to sickness, to death. Father, we praise you that all of this comes of your grace, for it is truly good news. Amen.